Good morning, welcome to Bethel Baptist. Those of you who are here, those who are watching the stream on Facebook, we welcome you. Let's take our hymnals and start services this morning by turning to hymn number 17. Come Thou Fount. Hymn number 17.
Thank you.
146, Teach Me to Pray.
Thank you.
singing this morning. Before we go to the Lord in prayer, to remember one another, to remember those on the prayer list. Brother Ed's mom, Karen, is back in the hospital with blood clots in her lungs and pneumonia. So let's lift her up to the Lord. Brother Jim Walker from First Baptist and Independence is still in the hospital. Sister Lisa's back. It's good to see her. Want to remember Chris Rainey up in Indianapolis, too, outside of Indianapolis in Brownsburg. He goes to the doctor Wednesday to see what extent is going on with him cancer-wise. And then Hillary Gaunt's co-worker, where Sheila works, my wife, they're saying they found some cancer cells in her too. She's 27 years old. But she goes to the doctor, I think, this week to have that checked out. But remember Brother Jim as he brings the message. Remember those who aren't here. It's good to see Sister Barb back. It's good to see each and every one of you. We have a visitor this morning. Welcome, Rachel. And it's just good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. So remember Brother Jim as he brings the message. And hope that we get spiritual blessing from being here this morning. Jesus Christ may be praised. And lift it up. So as we go to the Lord in prayer, we ask Brother John, if he will, to lead us in prayer at this time.
Eternal Father, as we bow before you, we do thank you for bringing us here. We can worship your name, uplift your name, for fellowship with your saints. Help us as we listen to your word being preached that you might help Brother Jim to speak it in truth, and strength, and might help us to hearing ears, might put it deep inside our souls, might affect our lives, or might change and be better. We do thank you for other churches, wherever they are and where they meet, that you might be with them, each one, whether they're meeting together or face to face or online. We do give you the praise and the glory for all things that happen. Help your people through these times that might continue to learn more about you and be strengthened in the Word, have the knowledge that our sins are forgiven, that we do belong to you. We do pray for people that have been mentioned for medical problems. You know each situation. Bring them to you. You know that you will do what is right. Be with us again in this service that might bar the devil from doors, that we might have a clear conscience, that we might have our minds and souls and hearts directed toward you and on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I believe Brother John has a special for us this morning. We'll have him come play his special.
Thank you.
holy, Lord God Almighty, blessed Trinity. Let's turn now to hymn number 476 before Brother Jim brings the message. 476.
Services for those of you that are on the internet right now. Others able to be here, we're thankful for you being here. Ask God's blessing on the services today. And I want to remember that we'll be meeting here this afternoon at 2 o'clock. We voted Wednesday night to have our evening service at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. That'll be from now until further notice. And then our regular Wednesday evening service at 7, we'll meet here then. And then the other announcements, I'm not sure there's much going on in the churches right now because many of them have closed down their in-person services. But pray for us as we come together to worship and to lift up our Savior. If you're turning your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 2, and we'll be looking at Satan's assault on our Savior there when he was first born. He was a young child by this time, and we see how that Satan assaulted him. And John prayed in his prayer that God would bar the door from Satan. I heard a story once where Satan came to church, and And I mean, everybody scattered. He was roaring up through the aisles. You know, he's a roaring lion. He goes about to devour whom he may. So he come to church, and everybody was scattering. I mean, they were going out the windows, the doors, everywhere they could get out. There was one old deacon sitting on the front pew, just sat there. Satan looked at him and said, "Aren't you afraid of me? Aren't you scared? You know what I can do to you?" The old deacon said, "No, sir. I'm married to your sister." Oh, you know, Satan has his power, but he also has, he's limited by God. And we wonder sometimes why God allows the things he does and what happens and how it's recorded in the Bible. We'll get to that in a moment. But from the beginning of time, Satan has opposed his creator. And when God made known to his holy angels his intention, and that to save a sinful man, and that by the blood of and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and thus to exalt manhood, as Jesus Christ was made a little lower than the angels, he became flesh, he became incarnate, as we've studied. Yet God said he would exalt him, and he would exalt man with him above the angels. And when God made that known, and that he would put man over his creation, and even the angels that he had created would be servants to his chosen people, Satan in a word said, "No, sir, I will not be a servant to man. I'll be like the Most High. I will exalt my throne above yours." And he became willful and rebellious. And from that beginning, Satan has opposed Christ, has attempted to nullify the purpose of God, and in so doing, he was cast down. Brother John looked at this Wednesday night and how that Satan was cast down, and we understand that he pulled down a third of the angels with him, and they are those that we know now as demon spirits. And this passage, we see in the scripture here that the Holy Spirit describes Satan's first assault against the incarnate Christ. And his first attempt to destroy the Savior and to keep him from accomplishing the redemption of his people. And so, God so infinitely and totally, he is so sovereign, ultimately undescribably sovereign, that he not only goes beyond the reach of Satan and is able to foil the old serpent's plans, but God is sovereign that he can even make Satan's deeds and his devices subservient to his own great purpose. God can use Satan's wickedness and his treachery and his rebellion for the good of his people. And we'll find that here in this passage of Scripture. The historical events are recorded here, and they're easily and they're quickly perceived by the most casual readers. In verses 13 through 15, it says, "And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And then when he arose, he said, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, all the male children, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. So we see the slaying of the infants, the fury and jealousy that Herod had. He gave command to every infant in Bethlehem, every male child, would be slain who was under 2 years old. And it says, then was fulfilled, he says there in verse 18, and call for me to get my mind around this. I don't know if you can. But that such an order would be given and would be carried out. I can't really. You know, we live in a free country. We have a rebellion if the government says, we're going to make you wear masks. You know, I mean, our country, and I'm not saying masks are right or wrong. I'm not going there, but can you imagine living in that nation, in that country, and the king says, I'm going to kill all your young men, your male children? And then they sent soldiers in to perform that? Can't imagine. Yet in our day, before we're too harsh with Herod, we live in a nation where mothers are permitted to murder their unborn children. I think that's barbaric. And there they murdered them in their own wombs. And it's not to protect the crown. It's not to protect the world because of overpopulation or anything like that. But to avoid the inconvenience of an unwanted child. God help us as a nation.
Amen.
And then in verse 19 through 23, there's a return from Egypt and the settlement in Nazareth. After Herod died, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and told him to return with his family to Egypt. And where he did this, he settled in a little town of Nazareth where our Lord was raised as the carpenter's son. So these are the historic events that are covered by these verses. And it's easy to follow them and the sequence which they occurred. And that's a good study. Each section here, each verse is rich in meaning. But I want to look at seven things that are taught in a spiritual sense and spiritual truths that are illustrated in these historical events. And the very first thing that confronts us in this passage is the ministry of the holy angels. The angels that did not fall. The angels that stayed pure and did not lose their first estate. And again, in these first two chapters, Matthew, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that the angel of the Lord appeared. He appeared to Joseph in chapter 1, verse 20. He appeared in chapter 2, verse 13, where he told and warned Joseph to go into Egypt. And then in chapter 2, verse 19, he told Joseph when to bring his family back to Nazareth. And in those days, the angels of God were frequently used by God, and that to speak to people. in those days. And they were special messengers. I don't hesitate at all to declare that God does not speak to men today by angels. If someone comes to you and says, an angel told me that you need to give me $1,000, or you need to do this, you need to do that, don't believe them. And you say, well, why, Brother Jim? They did it back then. Well, the word was not complete. God had not completed his word. And now today, you want to hear God speak, read your Bible. If you want to hear him speak out loud, read your Bible out loud. That's how he talks to us today, is, and he speaks to us through his word. In 2 Peter, in chapter 1, verse 19. There he tells us about how he speaks to us today. 2 Peter 1:19. He says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but, and here's how we get it today, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, and they wrote those things down. And it was in, it's the Bible, it's the Word of God. And we receive that as the Word of God. And it does, but that does not at all imply in any way that the angels are done, that God's finished with them. God still uses angels. And the Bible is very clear that even though they no longer, you would think, well, they no longer serve God's elect. Don't think that, because they're, I believe there are angels among us right now, because we're told that they look into these services and they watch our proceedings and they marvel at the fact that God would pass by their fallen brethren and would save such as us. And they're here to listen and to watch after us and to look after us. As a matter of fact, I'll be the first to tell you, I don't know a great deal about angels. But I do know that the angels of God, they reverently wait at the throne of God to do his will. They're at his beck and call. The angels of God encamp around the saints of God to protect them. And the angels of God are ministering spirits to those who shall be heirs of salvation. Hebrews 1 verse 14. So the angels of God, listen, I believe they attend, as I said, these worship services and they attend to the ministry of the word and that with keen interest, hoping to learn from us that the wonders of the redeeming and saving grace and love of God and the mercy that he shows upon us in Ephesians chapter 3. He says in verse 10 and 11, says, to the intent now, that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose, which he hath purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not, my tribulation and my tribulation for you, which is glory. I must have the wrong, I've got the wrong scripture reference there. I say it's been a busy weekend, but we do understand, if you need to, I'll find that reference later, but we know that the angels attend the worship of God and of his saints and his ministry, the ministry of God's churches. The angels rejoice every time a sinner repents of his sins and trusts Christ as his Savior. So the angels are still active, not as they were perhaps delivering the messages of God to his people before the work was complete, but the angels indeed are still very active. In the book of Luke, chapter 15, verse 10 says, "Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." So we see that the very first thing that confronts us is the fact that there is a ministry of the holy angels. Though it's changed from the time that the word was complete, they're still there. They're doing what God would have them do. And then secondly, these verses of Scripture stand as irrefutable testimony to the divine inspiration and origin of the Bible. I know that many today and throughout history have given vague words of prophecy that might be fulfilled in many different ways. And there are many foolish men and women who are certain that these lying dreamers and fortune tellers are inspired of God. You have the palm readers and all this goofy stuff going on. But the Bible prophecies are not vague. They definitely represent what is going to happen. And definitely and clearly. Prophecy in the Bible, listen, it gives names and details with such plain clarity that the prophecies, when they're fulfilled, they stand as irrefutable proofs that the Bible is of divine origin. And that it is divinely inspired, and it is what it claims to be, the very Word of God. And I believe Matthew, more than any other gospel writer, takes notice of the fulfilling of Old Testament Scripture by Christ. He went all the way through the lineage, remember? And he talked about how that God would be made in the flesh, and you call his name Emmanuel, and he told Joseph that you're to call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their... Listen, Matthew was very detailed in showing how the prophecy was fulfilled. He does so because his gospel was probably the first published among the Jews and was held here as perhaps second among the Jews. I'm not sure whether Mark might have been first, but he does so because his gospel went to the Jews and they held to the Old Testament alone as the Word of God. And everything Matthew has told us thus far has been the unfolding of Old Testament prophecy. The birth of Christ was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. The flight of Joseph into Egypt with the young child and his mother was necessary for the fulfillment of Numbers chapter 24, verse 8. And for Hosea 11 and verse 1. And it's no new thing for God's sons to be in Egypt. You say, as it was prophesied, I brought my son out of Egypt. Matthew Henry wrote, "They may be hid in Egypt, but they shall not be left there. And he says, and we say that though often they're found in a strange land and in the house of bondage, and at the time appointed, they're fetched out by Almighty grace. Listen, all of God's elect, all of us here that know Christ of our Savior as our Savior, all of us, being children of wrath by nature, listen, we were born in a spiritual Egypt under the bondage of sin and service to the flesh and to Satan and sin. And even so, in conversion, we're called out by effectual power. And as Israel was brought out of Egypt and highly honored and brought out with a high hand, Jesus Christ brought us up out of Egypt that he may be brought, that we may be brought up unto glory. And that's how Jesus came up out of Egypt, to be brought out and up unto glory. So the scriptures were fulfilled. And then a third place in the fulfillment of scripture was the slaughter of the infants by Herod. It was fulfilled by the words of Jeremiah, chapter 31, and verse 15. Jeremiah 31 and 15 says, "Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not." So it's a very fulfillment of that very scripture. Verses 17 and 18, "Then was the fulfillment that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah was their voice heard." So you hear, you see, Matthew saw the fulfillment of prophecy and wrote it under the power of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the fact that the Lord Jesus was raised in Nazareth as a Nazarene, verse 23 of our text, "He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." That's perhaps the fulfillment of Isaiah 11 and verse 1. He didn't give a name, Matthew didn't, but listen, it says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Say, well, what does that, how does that speak of Christ being a resident of Nazareth. The word branch is Nazar in the Hebrew, from which we get the word Nazareth. So to me it's apparent that he is a shoot or a sprout. He was considered that. So if Matthew said it was spoken of in the prophets, that may be the very place he's speaking. So being the divine, inspired, inerrant Word of God, the Bible alone must be our only rule of faith and practice. Thus saith the Lord, it is standard. It is thus saith the Lord. It's the standard by which we must do all things. Listen, beloved, in our doctrine, in our ordinances, and in our rules of conduct, you understand. So we see that the fulfillment of prophecy is, and the inerrancy of God's word is fully covered and fully backed up by Matthew. And then thirdly, Herod stands before us as an example of man's opposition to Christ and his cause. The Lord Jesus came down from heaven to save poor sinners, did he not? What could be more noble and what could be more beneficial? But as soon as he came into the world, Satan had Herod in place, or God and Satan, God allowing Satan, had Herod in place and inspired his heart with barbaric cruelty to seek the young child to destroy him. You know, there are, I believe, reprobate interpreters of the Bible. I know there are people that try to discredit the Bible and thus discredit the Word of God and discredit God himself. And they will tell you that Christianity has been the cause of great cruelty and bloodshed, that there have been many people, the wars and over religious wars and the killing of innocents and those things that were inspired by the Bible. But it's not Christianity. It's the opposition to Christianity that is the destroyer. That's been the great cause of cruelty and bloodshed. Here are three things that we must never forget or expect to change. The cross of Christ and the gospel of God's free grace in him is an offense and a stumbling block to the unregenerate man. It is a very offensive to an unregenerate man. And they hated me without a cause, the Bible says of Christ. The great and powerful and influential men of this world, and though they are almost always religious, are actually the foes and not the friends of the righteous. There are very few Josiahs in leadership, where Herods are a legion. And then thirdly, the cause of Christ does not depend upon and must never seek its power and its patronage from princes, from presidents, from kings. The Bible says in Psalms 146 and verse 3, put not your trust in princes. And then in the fourth place, in all that is recorded in these verses, all the history, the travels that Joseph did with his family, what Herod did to the infants, we're reminded again of the sovereign rule and the wondrous mystery of divine providence. By that I mean Satan wanted Christ destroyed. So he moved Herod with rage and jealousy to kill him. But God had other purposes and other designs which he used Herod to accomplish. The psalmist in Psalm 76, verse 10, it says, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. You understand that? The wrath of man shall praise thee, praise God, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. This is God. God does all things well. He's a great God, and he does everything for the good of those who love him.
Amen.
So we have very clear evidence that the things that happened here, he moved Herod with rage to kill Christ. What did this cause? It caused, first of all, it forced Joseph to flee with the young child and his mother into Egypt, and that to fulfill Holy Scripture. And Herod's slaying of the infants in Bethlehem, listen, his hell-inspired hell-bent slaughter of babies perhaps was a means of God's mercy to them. As a matter of fact, I don't understand, and I can't judge one way or the other whether infants that die in infancy die and go to hell or go to heaven. I cannot prove one way or the other by God's word. But I remember an account in the book of Genesis, in chapter 18, where Abraham was negotiating with God over the souls of men in Sodom. And he said in the 25th verse, that be far from thee to do this after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, Abraham said. God said, that'd be far from you to do that. It's not something you would do, is it? To slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. And Abraham went on to say, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So now, we cannot set ourselves up. I think Abraham was very bold here. And God, you know, if there's 50 righteous, will you spare the city? He finally got down to what, 2? I don't know, but he let Lot and his wife go and then destroyed the city. I believe we must trust that God will indeed do what is right. And I think that's the point that Abraham was making. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? So in Isaiah 55, verse 9, well, let's start in verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And listen, this is the point I want to make in verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So there are some things in the Word of God that our puny little brains cannot comprehend. Is an infant righteous? The Bible says we're born in sin. I'll tell you what, if babies are saved, then they're under the blood of Christ. Because there, are they righteous? Are they sinless? Well, they haven't committed sin as the same as Adam when he forsook God, he disobeyed God there, and they hadn't committed sin in that sense. So that's a lot of study to go into that. So I'm just saying, God, even in the allowing Herod to have his way and slaughtering those young boys, 2 years and under, it is repulsive to us. It's almost unimaginable. We must trust that God will always do what is right. I believe that. That's where I'm going to leave that. And then in the fifth place, Joseph here stands before us as an example of obedience, of the faith that he had in God. When the angel of the Lord said to Joseph, "Arise, take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt," he did not pause. He did not hesitate. He didn't go in deputation to raise support or to solicit funds to make it possible for him to do what God commanded. He simply took his family and headed into Egypt. And when the Lord told him, the angel of the Lord told him to return out of the land of Israel, he returned. True faith always produces obedience to the precept of it. They indeed believed that the Word of God is not the Word of God, who take no care to live up to the rule of life that's prescribed in them. When the Bible says, and that's how God talks to us today, you want to know how to live your life, you want to know how to do things, what to do in certain situations, search it out in the Word of God and do what God says. If you know that God will not, if you're going against God's Word, you don't really believe the Bible. Just do it. Galatians 1, 15 and 16 says, "Confer not with flesh and blood, Sometimes people will ask for advice. If they don't like what the preacher says or what another believer says, they'll maybe find counseling somewhere else. The Bible says not to do that. Find your answers in the Word of God. Look at Galatians chapter 1. It says, "But when it pleased God," verse 15, "to separate me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace," this is Paul, "said, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. You say, "Well, I'm not Paul. I'm not sure God's telling me what to do and what I should do." Listen, you can always count on the Word of God. Amen. James said also, "Faith without works is dead." So the only thing that causes disobedience, I believe, is unbelief. If you truly believe God's Word, just like Joseph did, you would do what God says to do. And we'll do that precisely to the degree that we believe God and obey Him. So then, number 6, our text shows us a great example of the humiliation of Christ as our mediator. When the Son of God lived on this earth, he spent 30 of his 33 years in Nazareth, a small, obscure, despised little town in Galilee. The only folks who lived in Nazareth were those who couldn't afford to live anywhere else. No one lived there except they had to. This is where the Son of God chose to reside. Let's learn from his example. Do not seek great things for yourself. I know this is contrary to humanistic teaching and secularism of this world, it's not nearly as important as people imagine it to be to have property or have a position or have power or praise or to have money. It's a very great sin to be covetous and proud, as Brother John's been teaching on some things that God hates. Pride's number one. But it's not a sin to be poor. I always remember my dad's comment on that. He says, it's not a sin to be poor, it's just so inconvenient. And it matters not so much what money we have, but and where we live, and as what we are in the sight of God. Where are we going when we die? Shall we live forever in heaven? This life is just a brief existence. These are the main things we should attend to. Great riches can be a great danger to a man's soul. And those who seek riches of this world and do not seek God, and do not seek the good of their eternal soul, they're likely to be filled with pride and their affections to this world. Do you own some things or have ambitions that would make it difficult for you to die? Are you at a point in your life where you, well, I know the Lord could come back at any time, but I hope He waits. I got some things I want to finish. Listen, we need to be always ready. Jesus could come this very moment. Or you're ready. You need to be ready to go. Our Lord said it's easier to be for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God and those who trust in their riches. How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God who trust in their riches. But seek not riches, seek righteousness, not money but mercy, not greatness but grace. So this is something our Savior taught us by living in Nazareth. And then last of all, and certainly not the least, our text shows us that death is the great leveler. Everybody's the same. The earth, the things in this earth, the things in this world are left behind. Herod was dead. Death entered into the palace there of the king, just as it does in the dens of paupers. None can resist its power. This murderer of helpless infants was himself helpless before the throne of God. And that when the hour of his departure from this world came, he could not stop. At the hour appointed, you too shall die. I'll die. And after death, stand before God in judgment. After judgment, you'll spend eternity. I know you can't spend away eternity, but you'll be in eternity somewhere, in heaven or in hell. Where will you be? Are you prepared to meet God in judgment? And the only way to be accepted with the Holy Lord God is to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ and to be robed in His righteousness. That's the only way to meet Him. Guiltless, as if you've never sinned. And for that, you must trust Him He said, come unto me, all ye that labor are heavy laden, I will give you rest. So may God help you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him with all your heart and begin a life of service unto him. May God enable you. Brother Tim, would you come lead us in a closing hymn? Number 487. 487. We'll stand a couple verses. Quote. 487.
Yeah, thank you, Father. Please thank you, dear Lord.